Thanks, Ollie, very much. And hopefully you're able to follow along there with the passage. Sorry for the bit of the delay of the slides coming through, but hopefully people were able to see what we follow along with what we were doing. And my name's Mike. If I've not met you before, you can see it down the bottom corner of your screen. That's the wonder of doing services like that, like this. Let's, before we dive into Hosea for our third week, let's pray together that God would help us to really grasp these words and know how they apply to us. Let me pray. Father God, we thank you that you give us these words, that you spoke through your messenger, Hosea, to the people then. But Lord, that you do speak as well to us through these words now. Help us to grapple with them, understand them. And Lord, we pray they'd help us to understand both ourselves better and you better as a result of our time looking at them today. Amen. I love a courtroom drama. With my family, we often, when we go on holiday, we'd kind of pick a courtroom drama. We'd watch along episode after episode. Sometimes we'd say that you weren't even allowed to watch that particular courtroom drama because it was such a thing that we did together. But I was given a whole new insight into the courtroom drama when a few years ago I was called up for jury service. It's a strange thing to go along to a courthouse and you're selected out of a whole number of people and brought out into a trial, often after a lot of waiting. And you're sat with 11 other people. And your role is to listen to the evidence and to declare the verdict on the person who's in the dock. Now, there's lots of things different to those courtroom dramas. The barristers weren't quite as slick as I'd anticipated with those scripted speeches they pull off on TV. But it was a surreal experience nonetheless. And particularly, what I found striking is the fact that as we file back into the courtroom after hours of deliberation, that it was our responsibility to say whether the individual in the dock was guilty or not guilty. That was our role. That's what we had to do. And for a moment, I put myself in his shoes. Imagine what he must have been thinking. These 12 people that he'd never met before were going to declare the verdict on him, guilty or not guilty. I wonder if you've ever kind of felt in a situation like that. And I guess for most of us, that won't have been literally in the dock at a courtroom. I wonder if you've worried about people declaring a verdict on you. Whether that's as simple as every time you put a post on social media, you're watching to see the likes or the comments come in, and that in some way confers the verdict, what you think of yourself. Or perhaps it's an appraisal with your job, and that's kind of the verdict on how valuable you are to your employer and how well you're doing and all that sort of thing. Maybe it's family members and what they think of you. Or perhaps you even have that nervous, unsettling feeling in regards to thinking what God's verdict on you is. Well, in chapter 4 of Hosea, just before the reading we heard read, but picking up from where we left off last week, it starts with these words. And you've got to imagine this is like the courtroom scene. Here's what it says. Hear the word of the Lord, you Israelites, because the Lord has a charge to bring against you who live in the land. It's like this courtroom type scene. The charge is coming up. God is laying on the charge against the people. And the charge is this: there is no faithfulness, no love, no acknowledgement of God in the land. There is only cursing, lying and murder, stealing and adultery. They break all bounds and bloodshed follows bloodshed. Put yourself in the courtroom as these words are spoken out. Israel is in the dock. It's the scenario we have here in these chapters that follow our last couple of weeks. Big picture is, we'll hopefully remember if you've tuned in the last couple of weeks, is God's been speaking to Hosea, his messenger. And we've seen how the people that Hosea is speaking to, Israel, have been unfaithful. And their unfaithfulness to God is likened to the adultery of an unfaithful wife. And God calls Hosea to marry Gomer, who he knows will be unfaithful to him. He'll go and sleep with whoever she wants and will show no remorse. And God says, go and marry her, because that way the people will see through your life lived out, through that picture, what their unfaithfulness to me is like. It's like adultery. No care for the husband, for God. And so here are Israel in the dock. And we actually don't really hear anything more about Hosea and Gomer's relationship throughout the whole book, but we're supposed to keep that image in mind as it's alluded to again and again and again. And as we carry on through this chapter four, we get the verdict. Well, we see the charges, rather, laid out in greater detail. And they're both against the people of the land, but also their religious leaders, the priests, and they're all kind of lumped in together. The priests who are supposed to look after the people and guide them, they're all in the same boat. And there's no defense to these charges. These charges of adultery and unfaithfulness. And as we get to chapter five, where we pick up from that reading today, we see what the verdict is. We see how they stand before God. I wonder what you think about if you were in the dock, what it would be like. Can you put yourself there for a minute? What would the verdict be on you? There's a survey done of American drivers. Apparently 93% of American drivers think they're better than average drivers. I'm no math specialist, but I reckon it should be about 50%. And it turns out those stats, they're not just about Americans, they're more common to all. And they're not just about driving, they found similar effects with people talking about their academic ability or even their social ability. I wonder if you think about yourself morally as better than average. Do we all? You know, we say kind of, oh, well, I do stuff wrong. I'm not perfect. No, no one's perfect. But I'm not as bad as them. Wonder how we would stack up. Well, here's the verdict, chapter 5. And if you've got your Bible on you, it's good to dive into this because then you'll see what I'm referring to. Verse 1 of chapter 5. Here's the verdict. Hear this, you priests. Pay attention, you Israelites. Listen, royal house. This judgment is against you. This verdict is against you. And it's all encompassing. It's the priests, it's the royal house, it's the ordinary Israelites, it's everybody. This judgment is against you. You've been a snare at Mizpah, a net spread out at Tabor. The rebels are knee-deep in slaughter. I will discipline all of them. I know all about Ephraim. Israel is not hidden from me. Ephraim, you have now turned to prostitution. Israel is corrupt. And Israel and Ephraim, they're kind of used interchangeably. Ephraim was one of the big tribes amongst the Israelite people. And so throughout the passage, we'll see both these words kind of refer to the same people group, I guess here for some kind of variety. But the verdict is clear, isn't it? They've turned to prostitution. They're corrupt. And you imagine that in comes the jury, they deliver the verdict, and the judge is kind of pronouncing his kind of final statement upon the Israelites. He says, verse 4, and this is God speaking, their deeds do not permit them to return to their God. A spirit of prostitution is in their heart. They do not acknowledge the Lord. Israel's arrogance testifies against them. See, here is the verdict of the heart. As the judge looks down at them and goes, look, we know you're guilty, and here's what it's all about. Your deeds, well, they're so evil, they're so corrupt, that they don't even permit you to return to God. The ways in which you're living have kind of twisted you away from him. There's a spirit of prostitution in your heart. What you desire is to just go off after anybody. There's no sense of faithfulness. And it's in your heart. It's not just a slip up here or there. This is what you're like. And your own arrogance testifies against them. You think you're better than average, at the very least. You don't seem to think there's anything wrong. You just do what you want. It's a pretty damning verdict. And it's no surprise then in verse 6 that when they go, it says, with their flocks and herds to seek the Lord, they will not find him, for he's withdrawn himself from them. Here's the Israelite people kind of going, oh, well, we'll just keep doing our sort of religious duties. All throughout the Old Testament, they would have offered sacrifices to God to show their kind of their their sorrow at what they've done against him, their unfaithfulness to him. But now they seem to just go as if it's the way to sort of make things all right. It's imagine kind of an adulterous wife coming back to her husband. He knows she's been out sleeping with someone else. And she just comes back and does as much as she can around the house and brazenly just acts as if there's nothing wrong. As if doing those things kind of makes it all okay, gives her license to do what she wants. That's the sort of picture here. Israel coming with their flocks and herds, their animals that they could sacrifice, and acting just as if that would make things all right, that kind of ritual would do the job. And so it's no surprise that God withdraws himself from them, that he's away from them. See, that's the verdict of God, the terrible verdict that's facing them. And it's as if the locks have been changed. They go to him and he's no longer there. He's moved on. He said, no. What you've done is so awful that you cannot just come with those simple offerings to me as if they meant anything. It's not as simple as that. You can't kind of earn your way back to me. And as he goes on, we see further and further the gravity of Israel's turning from God, their unfaithfulness, as we see the terrible sentence that is carried out on them. Verse 8. Sound the trumpet in Gibeah, the horn in Ramah. Raise the battle cry in Beth Avon. Lead on Benjamin. Ephraim will be laid waste on the day of reckoning. Among the tribes of Israel, I proclaim what is certain. These towns, these places, Gibeah, Ramah, Beth Avon, they're towns where they would have been on the southern border of Israel, between Israel and Judah. And this call to sound the trumpet is like raising the alarm. It's like a fire alarm going off because of what's happening. It's like an air raid siren saying, look, quick, trouble is coming. There's in those towns across the border, sound the alarm. Sound the alarm because trouble is coming. And perhaps on this southern border, that was trouble coming from Judah. But we read about these people here, and it seems that more than that, the trouble is coming from the north, from big nations like Assyria. And so if you like, this kind of call for the border towns on the south to cry out and sound the alarm is saying to the people, look, here's the trouble will be so deep that comes on you that it will reach all the way to the southern tip of the land. Sound the alarm. Ephraim will be laid waste. And it's not just Ephraim, Israel, it's Judah as well. You see verse 10, Judah's leaders are like those who move boundary stones. They've got this kind of habit of nabbing land off other nations. They too are implicated. This turning from God has passed as far as them. And so verse 10, God says these horrible words, I will pour out my wrath on them like a flood of water. God's wrath, God's right anger at their unfaithfulness. They've walked away from him. They continue to walk away from him. They just offer mere rituals to come back to him. But there's no change of heart. And so God says, I will pour out my wrath on them. And he gives us these images to see what it's like. The first is like a flood of water. And the picture's kind of a town near to a riverbank, isn't it, where the river breaks its banks and this unstoppable flood of water comes through the town centre, destroying things in its wake. Then has this picture of a moth. I'm like a moth to Ephraim, he says in verse 12. I found one of my t-shirts this week. A moth had got into it and it had ravaged it, made holes all over it. Destructive, like a rot to the people of Judah, that kind of corrosive rot that damages things, that gets into it, that doesn't allow it to be kind of new, but it's destroyed bit by bit. And then he talks about sickness and sores. The people are in an awful state. It's a terrible sentence because of their unfaithfulness. And what do? In this message that God's giving, he's saying this will be the sentence. What will they do? Well, Ephraim, they turn to Assyria, it says. God's right judgment on them, facing God's wrath. And what do? They don't cry out to him and say, Lord, we're sorry, we come back to you. But no, they go, can anyone else save us from these things? So, and they go to Assyria, one of the great superpowers, and kind of pay them off. You can read how this happens in some of the earlier parts of the Bible, in the book of 2 Kings. King Menahem of Israel went and started paying off Assyria to stop them invading, to stop them causing damage. And it went on with future kings too. But the great irony is that it was eventually Assyria who came and caused ultimate destruction in Israel. No longer was that paying off enough. You see, this approach of turning to the king of Assyria, well, it just was not good enough for the problem. It couldn't solve the ultimate problem, of unfaithfulness towards God. And so, this final terrible picture, Isaiah says, but he's not able to cure you. He's not able to heal your soul, your sores. For I will be like a lion to Ephraim, like a great lion to Judah. I will tear them to pieces and go away. I will carry them off with no one to rescue them. If you were here at the beginning of the service, you'd have seen that slightly strange message going on the bottom saying to say if you'd seen a lion and what it was like. Now, sometimes we think of lions as these cuddly little animals who lie down basking in the sun. They're not like that, are they, really? Here's a picture of a lion going to come up on the screen just to help us get this image into our heads. This is what God describes his judgment as. A ferocious lion who will tear them to pieces and go away, who will carry them off with no one to rescue them. It's a shocking image, isn't it? It's hard for us to stomach. Can this be God speaking? God to his people? He'll be like a lion to them. He will tear them. He will take them where no one can rescue them. We've seen over the last few weeks, haven't we, of God's incredible love for his people. This love story like no other. His love that goes deep, no matter that they're unfaithfulness. It goes deep and deep and deep. And they know that he wants them to come back to him. To come back to him for good. But we've also seen this picture of adultery. We've seen the seriousness of human sin. And so it's right that God acts. He can't just leave it out and not do anything about it. A good, holy God. You know, when we grasp his holiness and we grasp the depth of our unfaithfulness, well, this shocking picture should not surprise us. And what's even more shocking, the realization that we've seen maybe for the first time over these last few weeks, that these words that apply to Israel, well, they also apply to you and I. Israel, with a spirit of prostitution inside them. Israel, who are arrogant. Israel, who are corrupt. Likewise, they could say, me, Mike, spirit of prostitution, corrupt, by nature, turning away from God. But see here why God sends these judgments upon Israel. See why he sends them on. Verse 15, he says this. Then I will return to my lair until they have borne their guilt, and seek my face. In their misery, they will earnestly seek me. See, let's not think of ourselves above Israel as different, as better than average, as if average was great before God. No, even average turns away from, average is turning away from God. We all do. The Bible is unequivocal about that. Everybody has turned away from God. And yet we see the purpose here of this particular judgment that was going to come on Israel was that they might realize their guilt, and in their misery, they'd realize what they'd been missing out on. God's going to such lengths because they refuse to turn back to him. And he loves them. And he wants them to earnestly seek him. To come and seek him, to see the good God that he is. And we seem to, at the beginning of chapter 6, have a glimpse of this type of response as this return to a gracious God. The words of verse 1, chapter 6, "Come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us to pieces, but he will heal us. He has injured us, but he will bind up our wounds. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will restore us, that we may live in his presence. So let us acknowledge the Lord, and let us press on to acknowledge him." Now, these words, there's some debate about who exactly is saying them. Are they the Israelites who are saying them? Or is this Hosea saying, "Let us return to the Lord together"? People seem to be split over which they mean. But we see there's great truth in these words, aren't there? You see, even though God has torn them to pieces, he's injured them, he's done it so they might turn back to him. And he says, "I will heal them. I will bind them up. I will revive them. I will restore them. I will, I will, I will." God's action is certain. He says, "As surely as the sun rises." So will the sun rise tomorrow? Yeah, we assume so. It rises day by day. It will come to us like the winter rains. Will it rain in January? There's no doubt about that. Of course it will rain in January. Like the spring rains that water the earth. Will there be April showers? Well, famously, showers in April. It says this is certain, that as we acknowledge the Lord, he will come to us. Now, it seems as though even if this was Israel's desire, this was them speaking, that it's temporary, there's something missing from it. Maybe they didn't really get the extent of their unfaithfulness. Because verse 4, God continues, "What can I do with you, Ephraim? What can I do with you, Judah? Your love is like the morning mist, like the early dew that disappears. It's temporary. Your love, maybe you're even showing it here, but it's temporary. It doesn't last. It's just there for a moment. You see the mist on a cold winter's morning. You get up. You look out the window. It's there. You have a shower. You have breakfast. It's probably gone. The dew, well, it's outside if you're early in the morning. Perhaps our students have never come across it before. But for others, the dew is there, and then it's gone by the middle of the morning. Their love is just like that. It's temporary. It's not lasting. And so God has spoken again and again by his prophets, and he said, "Come back to me. Come back to me. I want you to come back to me for good. Stay with me." Verse 5, he's cut them to pieces with his prophets. He's killed them with the words of his mouth. He's spoken these sharp words to them, and he said, "Come back to me. It matters." And yet all they seem to do is to offer the ritual, to come back with those sacrifices. No heart, no desire there. And so verse 6, we have these very famous words. Jesus quotes them twice in the New Testament, probably the best known words of this book. "For I desire mercy," God says, "not sacrifice, an acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings." That word mercy is actually the same word for love in verse 4. It means kind of steadfast love. That's the sense of it. It's the same word that when God said in chapter 4, there is no love in this land. It's that same word. When God said in chapter 2, "I will betroth you in love," it's that same word. See what he's saying? I want your love. I don't want your lambs. It's about your love. I want you to love me, to come back to me with your hearts, to not just offer these superficial things, to go and do your sacrifices and put them out front. No, come back to me wholeheartedly. These are extraordinary words, aren't they? In the light of all we've seen about the seriousness of our adultery, the weight of God's wrath on them, which is right. It's what they deserve. And yet he says, "Come back to me. And you know what I want is your love." Not sacrifices, not kind of the wife coming back and doing the chores around the house and all that sort of thing. No, he's saying, "Come back, earnestly seek me, bear your guilt, know what it is, know what you've done, but come back to me, seek me. That's what I long for." They're great words, aren't they? They're great words. How could we sacrifice enough that it would make up to God our adultery? How could we make it all okay? We can't. Israel couldn't. They couldn't do enough to make it all right. But there was one sacrifice that did it, so that we could come back to God in love and we could be in relationship with him. See, this word, the sacrifices here, it points forward to a sacrifice that would be made, a sacrifice that would be sufficient, a sacrifice that would be enough. As God's son Jesus came to this earth and he lived a life where he was totally guilt-free, never once did anything wrong. His verdict would have been not guilty. But he went to the cross and he died there. And in that moment, he took on himself our guilty verdict. He bore the weight of our unfaithfulness. It was him for us. See, here's the Christian faith in a nutshell. We are guilty, but God is gracious. He's kind, he's loving. He desires so much that we come back to him that he sent his son to die on the cross. His verdict was not guilty. Ours was guilty. But in that moment where he died on the cross, those who trust in him can have that verdict, the verdict that screams out, not guilty. That's the verdict that we have if we trust in Jesus. He's saying all of this adultery, all of this unfaithfulness, all of that wrath that you should face, well, it's taken on Jesus. He's the one who's been proclaimed guilty, even though he was not guilty. And you and I, though we are guilty, get that verdict, not guilty. That's who we are. And can I say to you, if you've been watching in on these services and you don't yet know Jesus, do you see that dynamic? By nature, I am guilty. You are too. Of adultery to the living God of the universe. And yet he loved you so much, he loved me so much, that he sent his son that we might be proclaimed not guilty, and nothing could take away that verdict as we put our trust in him. Incredible, incredible truths. See, he will do something about it. It's what he said all the way along to Israel, as he calls them. He will do something about it. And as as God set that out, as we read that in those first few verses of chapter 6, I wonder if something kind of caught your eye as familiar. Verse 2. After 2 days, he will revive us. And on the third day, he will restore us. Curious words. And as Hosea said them and wrote them, and as the people heard them, then maybe they would have struck them as strange, in the sense that being revived, it was as if saying that coming to God, being made right, healed up, was like being brought to life. That their sin was so grievous that that's what it took, a reviving, a restoration. And perhaps, even if Hosea may not have known it, it's just a little snippet that points us to the way that Jesus, after he was dead for 2 days, was revived on the third day. He was restored. And in that moment, smashed death to death. So that you and I can know relationship with God now, but also that we might be able to say at the end of verse 2, forever. That we may live in his presence, that we may live in the presence of God. Scandalous, isn't it? As we consider what we've heard from that first part of the reading from this afternoon. The verdict on us, the terrible sentence that's like the verdict and the terrible sentence that was given to Israel. But there's a return to a gracious God, who through Jesus made a way that we could know him now, but that we could be in his presence face to face forever. What does that mean for us? Well, if you're not yet trusting in Jesus, can I urge you again this week to earnestly seek him? to come to him, to have that not guilty verdict. And if you are trusting in him, know that guilt that we had, but know that we no longer need it. We no longer need to feel guilty, because there's a verdict on us that is unchangeable, undeniable, not guilty. And so day by day, don't see life as a way that we have to kind of strive to pay God back, as if we could ever pay him back, as if we could ever live in a good enough way to get back in his good books. So many of us find that when we live in ways which are unfaithful to God, there's this distance between us, because we walk from him, we feel that guilt. Remember, the verdict is not guilty. Get out of the dock. You're not in the dock. Don't put yourself in the dock day by day. You don't need to. There's a secure verdict here, that we can know God and relate to him in love, both now and forever. Let me pray. Father, we are sorry for our unfaithfulness. We know it's serious. And yet we praise you that you sent your son to die for us, that we can have that not guilty verdict. Help us, Lord, to live in the light of that. Amen.
Seeing your various questions up here on the YouTube stream, it's really important that when we hear God's word and we think about it, that we really do think about it. We really try to work out what it means, how it affects us, how it should be influencing how we live, how we treat one another. And now we're going to have an opportunity to think through these questions. This is not our only time to ask questions, of course. If you're been part of our church family for a while, you'll be in a small group, and one of the things we do in our small groups is think through these sorts of questions that posed by the sermon. If you're coming, you've been invited along by someone, I'm sure they'd be quite happy to chat to you about these sorts of questions. If you've just stumbled across this YouTube video on YouTube, then it's great to have you, and please keep coming back in future weeks. We'll keep going through Hosea and grappling with these questions. But for now, let's put some of these questions to Mike. I invite him to appear back on the screen. So the first question, Mike, is about this word mercy. So you said that it can be translated as also steadfast love. So there's a bit of confusion there. I'll just read the question. It sounds a bit strange for God to desire mercy. Why would he need it? You said the word could be translated as steadfast love, but aren't they quite different?
Yeah, so it's a really good question, and one that I've been kind of puzzling over a little bit. When you see the root of the word and the other times it's used in here, it seems the sense really is love here. And when Jesus quotes it in the New Testament, the word for mercy there actually does refer to a kind of both ways sort of mercy. So being merciful to someone, but also being a kind of kindness and a love and a compassion towards somebody else. So actually the when we have our translations of the Hebrew and the Old Testament, the Greek and the New Testament, our language doesn't necessarily have the same implied meaning and the flexibility that some of those words have. So I know as we read mercy, we think primarily of God's mercy to us, him holding back his judgment on us. But actually the sense really is a direction of our kind of state of love, or I suppose the same sort of sentiments that come with mercy towards him. Hence why I think that's what's going on here with this word in particular. But it's a great question, and it's a tricky verse to kind of to tackle.
Thank you, Mike. There's another question here, so about how we're applying this passage. So it's directly about Israel and Judah, but we're also applying it to ourselves. So the question asks, you know, why are we allowed to do that? What are the clues in the passage that make that valid?
Yeah, and it's another great question. It's we're not going to have explicit references to us in the future being able to apply these verses here. We don't really get that as we see the Old Testament. What we do see is the New Testament writers looking back at the words in the Old Testament and linking them up and saying how those words then towards God's people, Israel and Judah, refer also or can be applied to his people now, which the New Testament writers saw that as being the church, the new Israel. And so as we see that, we should automatically, when we come to these verses, be thinking, how do they apply to us? But with a caveat of understanding the situational things that are going on. And so what we're not taking out of here is that our sort of border towns are going to be crying out, but we're seeing how the truths that we see repeated in the New Testament, referring back to God's people in the Old Testament, can also apply to us. The New Testament is very clear that we too are all corrupt by nature. Read Romans chapter 3 to see that spelled out very clearly. And also that there is judgment for those who don't turn back to God, but yet that we can claim the promise of this, of God's grace through the sacrifice of Jesus. I'm sorry there. But that kind of points forwards for them. So they wouldn't have been able to look at this in the same way. There'd be some hint of an onward promise. But for us, we can see in the full light of those things. I think the fact verse 6 is quoted twice by Jesus in the New Testament, applying to the religious leaders of the day there who would be tempted to think of themselves in the same sort of arrogant terms, means that we should at least be thinking, are we in the same boat now? As Jesus saying those words to us too. And so that's how I think we work through.
Thank you, Mike. So I'll ask one more question. I'm sorry we didn't ask them all. They're good questions and keep thinking about them. But you have one final question. I'll just read it out. Whether people accept Jesus or not, it doesn't change the fact that he came to die for all our sins. So how does our guilt depend on if we trust in him or not? So how does our guilt depend on whether we trust in Jesus or not?
Yeah, thank you. Well, if we're all guilty, then we're right that we're only declared not guilty if Jesus' sacrifice has paid for our sins. And it seems to be again and again in the New Testament that this is linked explicitly to whether we turn back to him. So one verse that comes to mind is John chapter 3, verse 36. These are the words that Jesus says. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them. Very explicit link there. And I think what we see is that again and again, it's about our reaction to God's grace. God holds out this offer to you and says, Jesus died for the sins of my people. Now, will you be part of my people? And he says, it's up to you whether you turn to me or whether you continue to reject me and to face that. And to pick up on one of the other questions I've seen come up there, Scott, that wrath, then no longer should we fear God's wrath on us if we're trusting in Jesus. We see that clearly. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but won't face God's wrath. The contrast there with those who continue to reject the Son. So we should know that forgiveness wholeheartedly. We should then know that others are still facing that, because it depends on how you react to God's Son, who offers us that forgiveness.